If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn them on and navigate to John chapter 21. Just don't want to leave anybody out. Usually I tell you to turn, but some of you have devices. So John chapter 21 is where we're going to be today. So we open our Bibles, we come to sermon 62 in John, 62 of 63, just before I came up here, just before actually we began singing. Earl Muncie reminded me that we might actually finish John. Like, we're actually getting close to the end. We need a little guy to march up front with a sign that says, "The end is coming, the end is coming." So we're getting close to the end of John. We've been here 62 weeks in John, plus some other things in between. So really it's come up to about 18 months. And the end is coming next week as the last week we'll spend in John's gospel. And to be honest, I'm not sure how I feel about that. I'm excited about the change and something new, but it's going to be different. And I joke all the time about church folks not liking change, but I'm like the worst when it comes to not liking change. When I worked for Chase prior to coming here, our building had a really huge parking lot, and I would always park around in the back about 300 yards from the front door. It didn't matter if it was rain or shine or snow, which never happens in Houston, but any of that stuff, it really didn't matter. I was parking 300 yards from the building. The reason that I did that is because it was the worst parking spot in the entire parking lot, and no one ever parked there. So I knew that was my spot. I could park in the same place all the time. And some of you may have noticed I park in the very last spot in our parking lot here, too. And if you thought for a second that that might be humility, rest at ease. It's just neurosis. So I just park way out in the back of the parking lot so that I have the same parking spot. So we're down to the last 2 weeks in John, and it's been a good time. John has shown us the glory of Christ time and time again. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's shown us Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. John has been nicknamed the Gospel of the Seven Signs by someone who was apparently mathematically challenged, because there are actually at least 8 miracles in John's gospel. We've looked at 7 already. We saw that he turned the water into wine in chapter 2, immediately alienating the Baptists in one fell swoop. We saw then that in chapter 4, he healed the royal official's son, healing him from somewhere between 18 to 20 miles away, healing someone he didn't know, had never seen, didn't know the name of, just said he's healed, and he was. In chapter 5, he healed the paralytic at Bethesda. In chapter 6, he took a boy's Lunchable and fed somewhere close to 20,000 people total on a snack of sardines and granola bars. And then after that nice meal, he took a walk on the Sea of Galilee, a nice relaxing stroll. And I did say on, not by. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. So a lot of people like to take long walks by the beach. Jesus likes to take them on the sea. So that's what he did. And then in verse 9, he restored sight to a blind man who had been blind from birth. In chapter 11, he told a dead man he wasn't allowed to be dead anymore, and he obeyed. So he just got up and hopped out of his tomb. All that time, we've been seeing these miracles, and yet one miracle remains, and we'll see that one today. So at the same time John was showing us all these miracles throughout the gospel, he was also showing us 7 I am statements. In chapter 6, Jesus is the bread of life. In chapter 8, he's the light of the world. In chapter 10, he's the gate and he's the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he's the true vine, the one in whom all who would be fruitful must abide, as we saw in our call to worship this morning. So through all of this, John has been showing us his glory. He's been showing us that he held sovereignty over creation, over men, over illness, over infirmity, over provision, over the elements, over time and space, even over life itself, that Jesus was sovereign God in flesh. And he's shown us all of this over the past nearly 2 years of our study. And yet, there are a number of things that he didn't show us. Some of those things we see in some of the other Gospels, other things Jesus did and said. Some of them are not recorded at all. Some of them you find in Acts. Not just a few things either. There's a ton of things that John didn't show us, that he left out of his gospel, so many that in chapter 21, in the last verse of this gospel, verse 25, he says this: "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So, in a 3-year period of ministry, Jesus apparently did so much that John says, it's just no possible way we could have written all down. No possible way. Now, it would make sense for John to simply wrap up his account at 2031. 2031 said this, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That sounds like a nice little way to sew it all up and tie a ribbon on top. It's done, and you would think that John would wrap up with that, that he would end with that. It's a nice conclusion to the book, and in fact it is. But if you've done any amount of reading, you've probably read a book at some point that had a special section in the end that was just devoted to tying up loose ends. It was devoted to trying to answer some of the unanswered questions from the rest of the gospel. And we've got a couple of loose ends, don't we? We've got a couple of loose ends here. When we left off in chapter 20, Jesus had just risen from the grave and he appeared before Mary Magdalene and then twice to the disciples. And each time he told them to go, to pursue, to tell others about him. All the way back when he called them, he had told them he was going to make them fishers of men. And now the time has come, apparently, for them to launch the boat and get out on the waters, so to speak. Now, maybe more niggling than that loose end, though, is this matter of Peter. Peter's denied Jesus 3 times, and the last time Jesus and Peter had a conversation, or wasn't even really a conversation, but an interaction, Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. He's standing watching Peter on trial, and just after the 3rd denial, their eyes meet, and Peter flees weeping bitterly, and then that's the last we hear of that. So what about Peter? What's happening here? So John's going to give us an epilogue, and by and large, it's one running account of an encounter the disciples had with the risen Lord on the shores of Galilee. So this is one story throughout John chapter 21, but John breaks it into 2 pieces. He's going to give it to us in 2 separate sections. This is not a division that I'm imposing on the text. It's actually a division that John has built into the text. So let me show you that. He's going to set this off as a unit. Take a look at verse 1. 21:1 says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way." And then if we jump all the way down to verse 14, where we'll end our passage today, it says this, "This is now the 3rd time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So you see that sort of parenthetical, you know, he's bracketed this whole section here. First, this is how Jesus manifested himself, and in the end, this was the 3rd time he manifested himself. So John has broken this into an individual unit. This is what's called an inclusio. You can use that word to impress your friends at parties or maybe enhance your evangelistic outreach. Don't know how effective it'd be for that. But point is, an inclusio is a literary device where an author puts the same idea at the beginning and the end to bracket a section that he wants to highlight. And so that's what John's done here. And in this epilogue, he's going to tie up loose ends, but he's going to address those loose ends in 2 distinct sections. We're going to look at the 1st section this morning. So let's take a look at it, beginning in chapter 21, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We also will come with you.' They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you don't have any fish, do you?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch.' So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, we come this morning in asking you to enlighten us to your word. We ask you, as we just sing, to speak, Lord, to show us your glory, to reveal your love and your grace, to draw us closer to you. Conform us to the image of your Son by the reading of your word. May you write it upon our hearts. We'll pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So in verse 1, it opens with this: after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples. So the focus in this whole passage from verse 1 all the way down through verse 14 seems to be on the self-revelation that we talked about last week. So the Greek word that's translated manifested here simply means that Jesus revealed himself. He showed something that wasn't already known. So in various different places in the scriptures, the word is translated revealed or made evident or disclosed. It's the idea of shedding light on something that was previously unseen or hidden. Jesus is revealing or disclosing himself to the disciples. So we touched last week on the fact that after his resurrection, there was something different about Jesus. Not really sure what it was, probably something physical, probably something supernatural and spiritual, but what we do know is that for some reason, it seemed that men could not recognize the resurrected Lord unless and until he disclosed himself to them, unless he showed himself to them. So we see Jesus on the road to the Emmaus with the disciples, and he's talking with them and even kind of messing with them, and they don't really get it. They don't seem to understand that this is Jesus until he says, "Hey guys, it's me." There's other times when Jesus appears and the disciples don't know at first that it's him. He appears to the very first person, Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She thinks he's the gardener until he says, "Mary, Mary," calls her by name. She recognizes him. John says the sheep hear his voice and they know him. So she recognizes him and she sees him for who he is. Jesus is unseen until he in effect restores their sight, and the scales drop off, and suddenly they can see him for who he really is. And while we touched on it last week, John is really going to emphasize it in our passage today. Notice he uses the word twice in one verse. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Verse 14, this is the third time he was manifested. So John is highlighting this idea that Jesus has manifested himself, revealed himself, showed himself to the disciples. He really wants to make that point, that for Jesus to be revealed, he had to reveal himself. Okay? Now, what's true physically of recognizing the Lord Jesus in John's gospel is equally true spiritually of recognizing the Lord Jesus for all men through all ages. So if you remember that and remind yourself of it often, it'll do you a lot of good when it comes to doing things like evangelizing the lost. Okay, Ron has a tendency to talk about the equivalent of walking up to a blind man and shaking him and going, "Why can't you see?" Okay, perhaps the Lord hasn't acted to reveal himself at that point. And so it'll help you to understand that. It'll help you to understand as you evangelize your friends and family and neighbors and coworkers. It'll also save you a lot of frustration when you look at the world around you and wonder why it seems so godless. And furthermore, why does it seem to be getting more and more godless every single day? What is it about the world that's going on? So maybe you see something on Facebook or Fox News, because we know you're not watching CNN, so maybe you see something on one of those, or you see something in the paper. Remember papers? Yeah. I got a call this past week from the Houston Chronicle asking me to subscribe, and I'm not lying. I was shocked that they still existed. I was like, really? People still do that? Like, they buy the paper? Because you can actually get, okay, never mind. Here's the thing. I'm shocked that papers existed. I'm just as shocked when I get home from somewhere like work or going to the store or something and there's a phone book laying on my front doorstep. That happens often. There's 14 people in America that still use phone books. I'm shocked that this stuff still exists. I don't even care about phone numbers anymore. I just tell my phone, call so-and-so, and it does. And it'll even ask me, you want me to call them on their mobile or their home line? And I just say home, and it doesn't even tell me the number, and I'm fine with that. It just calls them. Okay? Anyway, you see some news story, you hear something, and you think, how can that even be? How is that even possible that that could be the case? Let me give you an example. I saw an ad the other day for an upcoming PBS show called After Tiller. The stated goal of the show is to humanize late-term abortionists. Okay, so I'll just be honest and tell you my first reaction when I saw this was very similar to the reaction that I had to the Chronicle sales guy. PBS still exists? I had no idea it was still out there. How can that be? But that was very quickly followed by my second reaction, which was, are you kidding me? Humanizing late-term abortionists. Okay, now, I don't even know how you'd go about doing that. I mean, sure, Dr. So-and-so kills infants for a living, but he also likes puppies and long walks on the beach. I'm really not sure where you would go with that, and please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that a late-term abortionist is beyond the scope of forgiveness, but the truth of the matter is that you don't humanize any sinner by making their sin seem less bad. You don't humanize any sinner, me, you, a late-term abortionist, or anybody else, by making their sin seem less significant in light of the rest of their life. Sin is by its very nature dehumanizing, and it serves to move us further and further away from the humans we were intended to be. The only way to truly humanize anyone is to bring them into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to actually move someone closer to what it means to actually be a human being. And while we can share our faith and speak the truth in love and preach the gospel until we're blue in the face, in the end, only the Spirit can truly manifest, can truly reveal Christ to an unbeliever. Only the Spirit can truly show him for who he is. So Paul said it like this: a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So then, how does a person come to recognize the Lord? How does he come to see Jesus Christ for who he is? Acts 16 gives us an account of the first European convert under Paul's ministry. And here's what it says in Acts 16:14. Paul is teaching about Jesus and the gospel, and it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So, how did Lydia recognize the Lord? He opened her heart to respond. He did a work in her to respond to the message of the gospel. He manifested himself to her. He revealed his glory to her. And having seen him for who he is, she couldn't help but respond. The theological term for that is regeneration. That they were quickened, brought alive, made to be able to see the glory of Christ for what it is. No one would know the Lord if it weren't for his self-manifestation. Okay? All right. Back to our regularly scheduled program. The Lord manifested himself to the disciples, according to verse 1, at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that may be the first time you've heard that name. It's just another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Shinnereth. It's also called the Sea of Shinneroth. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. It's kind of like Houston freeways, okay? Just has 53 different names. It's confusing to us, but it made perfect sense if you lived with them in that time and place. It's like 59 or the Southwest Freeway or the East Texas Freeway. Which one is it? Yes. Okay, it's all of those. Is it the North Freeway or the Gulf Freeway or 45? Is it the Katy Freeway or the Baytown East Freeway or I-10? Yeah, if you aren't from here, that makes no sense to you. But to us, we get it. We live here, so it makes sense. So this is the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Same thing here. The disciples are on the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, and verse 2 tells us who's there. So we got Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two of his disciples and two others of his disciples were together. Now, you can do some things with the math here. There's seven guys present. Really, I just think we're getting a roll call here. So they're all gathered in Galilee, but the last time we saw them in chapter 20, they were in Jerusalem. So how did they get and why did they get from Jerusalem to Galilee? What are they doing in Galilee now? Well, John doesn't tell us about that, but if we were to look at Matthew 28, we would find that Jesus had told Mary Magdalene to go back and tell the disciples, go on to Galilee to a certain mountain where he was going to meet them. He said, if you go to Galilee, I will see them there. So tell them to go to Galilee, and they were supposed to go to Galilee, not just to Galilee in general, but to a specific mountain in Galilee. But they're not on a mountain when we find them here. They're on the sea. Why is that? Verse 3 tells us. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So Simon says, I'm going fishing. I like Simon. He and I think alike. So he says, I'm going fishing. The disciples say, we'll go fishing with you. So they went to Galilee like they were supposed to. They, even though John doesn't tell us how much time passed between the eighth day when Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas all in the locked room, apparently you get the idea that some significant time had passed. Maybe a couple weeks even. Probably not as much as a month because Jesus was ascended within 40 days of his resurrection. But some time had passed, and I think it's a pretty safe bet that they'd been waiting a while. So they went probably, I would assume, Jesus sees them on the eighth day. Probably he sees them in the evening. They probably set out pretty quickly on the ninth day. I mean, they're excited to see Jesus. So they get to Galilee, and they're waiting for him. And it's taking longer than they originally expected to meet the Lord. And Peter, being an action-oriented guy, he starts to get restless, starts to get impatient. He might even be growing discouraged. Maybe we misunderstood. Maybe Jesus really isn't going to be meeting us here. Not really sure what's going on. And they've got to eat after all. They got to do something. So Peter decides to keep busy until the Lord comes. Who knows when he will come? Maybe he won't. Maybe they just missed the boat altogether. And without the Spirit and without Jesus around, they lack the day-to-day leadership that they need. So they're all just sort of sitting around uncertain of what to do. So being the kind of guy he is, Peter gives voice to what everyone else is thinking, and he leads the way. And they went to go do what they were comfortable doing. They just drifted back to where they were before. They went back to sort of complacency and what was comfortable and what was known. The only problem with this is that that's not Jesus, what Jesus told them to be doing. That's not what he said to do. Jesus said all the way back when he called them that he would make them fishers of what? Men, not fish. I'll make you fishers of men. Last week we talked about the fact that the first thing Jesus said to the disciples after he revealed himself to them in every instance was the same. Now go tell someone else. Go spread the kingdom. Push back the darkness. Go increase my fame among the nations. But they went and went fishing. Okay, so that's what they're doing when Jesus shows up. Jesus says, wait for me. I'll make you fishers of men. But the disciples are tired of waiting. They've decided that fishing for fish was a whole lot more doable than fishing for men. So that's what they did. But Jesus also said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's what they caught that night. Nothing. They caught nothing. They fished all night, and they caught nothing. And we're about to see that the reason they caught nothing was because the Lord, and I love the way Jesus relates to people sometimes, but the Lord, in his sovereignty, rerouted every fish in the Sea of Galilee away from their boat. It's like they dropped repellent in the water. Lord just steered them away. Every fish in the Sea of Galilee. So in verse 4, when the day was now breaking, so understand the disciples have been fishing all night long. That was the best time to fish, the Sea of Galilee, so they fished all night long. This was daybreak. They're tired. They're probably, you know, crusty and gunky and just been all night long fishing. They're tired. They're ready to go home. But 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, there's a couple of reasons for this. One was that they were about 100 yards away from the shore, and dawn was just now breaking. It's probably hard to see who's on the beach, right? But that's probably not the only reason. Because what this text makes pretty obvious is that even when Jesus called out to them from the shore, even when he spoke to them, that at first they didn't recognize his voice. He'd not yet disclosed himself to them. He'd not yet revealed himself to them. Verse 5. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." The word translated children in my Bible is the Greek word paideion, and it can mean children, but it can also be sort of a familiar address. It can be an informal way of referring to people. Think guys, okay? Sort of an affectionate way to say hi. Similarly, the word translated fish in my Bible more literally refers to something to eat, a little something to snack on, okay? So it's a morsel or a snack, or we might say grub, okay? Just something to eat. And finally, Jesus' question in the Greek expects a negative response. It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He's the one that was steering the fish like remote control cars. He knows exactly what's going on. And so he goes to them, and if you were to sum all this up and sort of put it in Living Bible, what Jesus really did was he said this: "Hey guys, you don't have any grub, do you?" And that's yelling out to them 100 yards away, and he says, "Didn't go so well last night, did it?" Okay? That's the gist, the feeling that we get from this passage. They simply answer no, and I got to give them some credit for that. I think they showed great restraint here. They didn't know they were talking to Jesus. I do a lot of fishing, and most of the time if you fish where you're likely to run into other people, someone's going to ask you how it went. And usually that's a good thing. You like to be asked if you've had a good day, right? Went fishing with the Youngbloods not too long ago out in the Galveston area. And when we came in, we'd had a good day. We had some good-sized keeper fish. And while they were being cleaned, you know, there was a little crowd gathering around to see what all we caught and that kind of thing. It's good fun if you've caught something. But if you've not caught something, and the first guy you see comes up to him and says, "Hey, it didn't go so well for you, did it?" That's going to be a little irritating. He's probably going to see my grumpy side, if I'm being perfectly honest. The disciples simply say, "No, we've got nothing." Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." Okay, now again, if I'm one of the disciples, this is a conversation I'm likely to regret. This is, you've been out fishing all night. If I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking, here I am, a professional fisherman. I've been fishing all night long, and this guy on the shore thinks I've only been fishing off the left side of the boat? I mean, really? Again, if you've ever been fishing, someone at some point has said to you, if you just throw over there up under that log right there, you'd catch something. Okay? And I can tell you, it gets a little irritating, especially if you've not had a good day, if it's not gone well for you. But the disciples decide, you know what? We're going to do it. They cast the net on the right side, and you've got commentators all over the place with these great reverential things like, there must have been something peculiarly authoritative in what Jesus said, and they just had to follow his instruction. I don't think that's the case at all. I actually think that they were just kind of irritated with the guy on the shore and wanted to prove him wrong. All right, we'll cast it off the right side so we can pull it up and go, see, nothing. Now go away. Okay? Probably that's what happened here, but they did cast it, and the rest of verse 6 says, they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. I didn't see that coming. That's not exactly what they expected. All those fish the Lord had been steering around their boat, now he schools them all on the right-hand side of the boat so that they're going to basically catch them all. And in that act, he reveals himself to the disciples. That's the moment of manifestation. Check out verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "Is the Lord. Is the Lord." As usual, John is quickest to insight, but also as usual, Peter is quickest to action. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. So John immediately recognizes Jesus for who he is. How? What is it about this act that made John recognize Jesus for who he is? It's impressive, don't get me wrong. But I mean, it could have been maybe just some commentators say, well, he probably just saw a school of fish off the right. That doesn't cut it for me. Okay. But also, here's the thing. This isn't the first time this has happened, is it? This isn't the first time this has happened. Keep your finger in John and let's turn over to Luke chapter 5. Go to Luke chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 1. This is all the way back when Jesus first called the disciples, many of them the same ones that we see here. And it says in verse 1, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. What is that? Yeah, that's Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." This is not the first time that Jesus has done something like this. This is the second time that we know of that Jesus has done something like this. And immediately, John knows who it is. Here in 21, they aren't able to get the net full of fish into the boat. So John immediately goes, "Hold on, I've seen this before. I've seen this before. This man does what Jesus does." And now that I think about it, his voice sounded a good bit like Jesus also. So John's mind starts racing, and it goes back to that old Hebrew proverb, "If it speaketh like a duck and acteth like a duck, it must needs be a duck," right? Some of you are going, "I didn't even know that was in Proverbs." Okay, and for you, we have some Bible reading schedules in the foyer, and I would just recommend that you avail yourself of one of those. John calls it, and before the words are even completely out of his mouth, and while the men continue to struggle with the net full of fish, Peter does something completely bizarre. Who puts on clothes to go fishing? To go swimming. Okay, so Peter is stripped down to his drawers, and he's fishing. He's doing what men do, and he sees Jesus, and he doesn't jump out in the water. You would think he's in the perfect swimsuit, but he doesn't do that. He reaches down, he picks up his tunic and his coat, and he puts all of his clothes on and then jumps in the water. What in the world is Peter doing? Why dress? A couple of thoughts on that. Here's what Peter knew. There's Jesus. I want to be where Jesus is, and it's going to take too long to row in. I'm going now. So he jumps in the water, and there's a couple thoughts as to why he put his clothes on to swim to Jesus. Number one, some see an allusion here to the garden. Some see an allusion to the fall when Adam sinned, and then the Lord comes into the garden. What does he do? He clothes himself, and he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I hid myself, for I was afraid because I was naked." Okay, so some see a parallel here with Adam in the garden, and they see that, you know, that he clothed himself, and they believe that he clothed himself in shame as a result of his sin and having denied Jesus. It's possible, but I actually think that there's a kind of a problem there. One is Adam clothed himself, but then did what? He hid from the Lord. He hid from the Lord. Peter clothes himself and does what? Jumps in the water and swims as fast as he can to the Lord. So these are very different ideas. These are very different feelings. In fact, this is a very different Peter from the one in the other story, because before, when Peter saw the Lord create a miraculous catch of fish, what does he say? "Depart from me. I'm unworthy." But now he's been with the Lord. He sees a miraculous catch. And he doesn't ask Jesus to depart. He wants to get there as quickly as he can. I think Peter dressed himself out of respect. I think Peter wanted to, in essence, have his Sunday best on if he was going to see the Lord. Of course, he kind of blew it when he jumped in the water and got all wet, but that's kind of how Peter thinks. He didn't really put a lot of thought into that. He just threw his clothes on, got to get to Jesus. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's how Peter thinks. Peter is ready, shoot, aim all the time. Okay, so he gets to Jesus. He swims to shore 100 yards. That's a pretty good swim, and I imagine it's a whole lot tougher when you're wearing the flowing clothes that they wore at this time. Peter swims, and meanwhile, the other disciples make their way back to shore too, but they do it in a more conventional way. So look at verse 8. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they couldn't get the net into the boat because it was so full. They just decided, we'll tow it to shore. We're just going to drag it in. Okay, verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. All right, so we'll hit on the charcoal fire next week because there's a reason that John includes that seemingly insignificant detail. There's something behind that charcoal fire, and we'll hit on that next week. But what I want you to see today is that Jesus had already made breakfast. He's already made breakfast by the time the disciples pull up on the shore. And what is breakfast? Fishes and loaves. Fishes and loaves. Where did they come from? There's no evidence that Jesus did any fishing here, right? Where did they come from? I hope that this is starting to have a ring of familiarity to you. I hope that you're starting to pick up on something. A number of commentators and even artists throughout the centuries have seen communion symbolism in this scene, but I'm not sure how you can shoehorn fish into being the blood of Christ. What I see when I look at this is the feeding of the 5,000. And as it happens, they're standing just a little ways from where that event took place. So again, Jesus is showing who he is by doing what he's always done. He's leading the disciples down memory lane. He's reminding them of where he's been with them, what they've experienced and what they've seen, what they've done. He's doing what he's always done so they know that it's really him. In verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." Okay, so I just think it's neat. I mean, Jesus didn't have to ask them to contribute. But he does. He says, "Join me in what I'm doing. Bring some of the fish that you caught." Of course, whether or not they caught them, you know, we've all seen the cartoon with the little dog that jumps out with the big dog behind him and something and scares him off, and the big dog's behind him. The little dog thinks he's all tough. Okay, that's kind of what happened here. They caught the fish, but they only caught them because the Lord directed them into his net, right? So really, he's saying, you bring what you've got to contribute, but he did that too. He did that too. Through and through, this is a work of Jesus. He says, you contribute. Look at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, so I've said before, I think Peter was a pretty big guy. I think pretty stout. He just swam 100 yards, fully clothed. Gets out on the beach, and then drags a net full of fish that six men get into a boat up on the beach by himself. That's like CrossFit Galilee. Okay, so Peter went out, and he's killing it. The Greek says they were large fish, and the words used to describe them were typically used to describe fish of about 2 pounds each. So if we do the math, I know it's still kind of early, but you got 153 fish. That's somewhere on the order of 300 pounds, right? 306 for those of you who want to be precise, but we're not exactly, you know, measuring this. 300 pounds of wiggling, squiggling, flopping, wet fish in a net. Peter single-handedly drags it up the beach. Peter's a beast. So some might call him a rock. Okay, so he pulls the net up. Of course, that brings us to the issue of the number of fish. What's with the specific number, 153? What's that all about? Well, what seems an odd detail to include. There's a lot of theories about this. A lot of work has gone in. A lot of ink has gone into spilling on this issue and what it is all about. And probably the most popular theory comes from one of the church fathers named Jerome, who claimed that a naturalist of the time had identified exactly 153 different varieties and species of fish in the Sea of Galilee at that time. So Jerome says this represents the gospel going out to all nations, all tribes and tongues and nations of the earth, that this is a representative of the gospel affecting every person or every people group on earth. The only problem with that is that Apion, which is the naturalist he references, actually identified 157 varieties of fish. So Jerome miscounted. Still, it's one of those stories that if it's not true, it ought to be because it sounds so good. You want to be into it, but most likely the number 153 represents something more concrete and immediate, namely the actual number of fish they caught that day. D.A. Carson puts it like this. It's unsurprising that someone counted them, either as part of dividing them up amongst the fishermen in preparation for sale, or more likely because one of the men was so dumbfounded by the size of the catch that he said something like this. Can you believe it? I wonder how many there are. And they counted them. Has the ring of truth to me. Mundane? Yeah. Seems simple. 153 fish, somewhere on the order of 300 pounds, yet the net was not torn. The Lord provided both the fruit and the means. Both the fruit and the means. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, the resurrection is so ingrained in our Christian vernacular, it's so a part of who we are and how we think, that I think sometimes it's hard to really put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples, to really understand what they must have experienced, what they must have thought. If the resurrection doesn't make you go, wow, I mean, consistently, that gives you some indication that the familiarity that we have with it has in some ways damaged our ability to really understand and really get our heads around what happened. There had to be some uneasiness here. There had to be some uncertainty here. How do you approach someone who was brutally killed right before your eyes and yet a few weeks later is here preparing you a seaside breakfast? How do you get your head around that? Worse, how do you approach him when you were supposed to be meeting him on a mountain, but because of your impatience, you're meeting him on the beach? How do you meet him when not just Peter, but all of you deserted him and went astray? Went back to, as the scriptures say, Jesus says, you will all go back to your own. This is what they're doing here. The word idios in Greek means your own thing. It's not your own. If you look in the text, when Jesus says that, houses is in parentheses. You'll go back to your own houses. It's in italics. It's not actually in the text. What he said is, you'll go back to your own thing, your own whatever your life is about. And that's essentially what's going on here. They've gone back to what's familiar. They've gone back to what's comfortable. How do you approach him? You're struggling with shame. You're struggling with uncertainty, maybe a little bit of fear. The second half of the verse gives us a picture of that uncertainty and uneasiness. Just the attempt to wrap their heads around this whole thing, to get a grip on the reality of what they are a part of. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. So they're overwhelmed, they're awed. There's probably a little bit of Isaiah in them here, right? So Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So probably there's a little bit of that going on in them right now. But the word ventured here can also be translated dared. And some of your Bibles may actually have translated that. None of them dared ask him who he was. They know it's Jesus. They know that it's him. But even though they're looking at him with their own eyes, they still can't quite fit this comfortably in their matrix of reality that they've lived in their whole life. Dead men simply don't come back to life and serve you breakfast. So they're really trying to get their heads around this. They're trying to figure it out. They know it's the Lord. But the question burning through all of their minds is, can it really be you? Can it really be you, Lord? But they didn't dare to ask because they knew it was. They knew it was. They still don't quite get it. They won't quite get it until Acts 2 when the Spirit comes and reveals all things to them. They know that he died, they know that he rose, but they don't yet realize that all of those things they're ashamed of, all of those things that cause their hesitation and apprehension, all of those things, that's what Jesus died for. They haven't quite got that part of the puzzle yet. They don't realize the meaning behind what he did. And then here's Jesus inviting them to fellowship, to share a meal with him, a meal that he provided, a meal that he cooked, a meal that, according to verse 13, he serves. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. They can't quite put it together. They can't quite get their heads around it. And even though Jesus tells them, come and have breakfast, they all just kind of stand there staring at him slack-jawed. Okay? How do we know that? Because he says, come, but then it says, he came. They didn't approach. They seem apprehensive. They seem uncomfortable. And so when he sees that, he comes to them. Seeing they're overwhelmed, that they're uncertain and hesitant, Jesus takes the initiative. He initiates the fellowship. He serves them. He feeds them. He forgives them. He loves them. Even as they were afraid. And then John concludes in verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so what do we take from this? What's the application here? There's a bunch of them, frankly. I'll be honest, I struggled a lot with this text over the past week, and one of the reasons was there's so many applications in this text that we could just spend an entire another week talking just about the applications, but I'm just going to narrow it down to two. These may not be your favorites. They may not be the ones that jumped out at you. That's awesome. I'm glad that you're reading through this and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, but if I can narrow it down to just two, these are the ones that I would narrow it down with this day and age. First of all, Jesus revealed that it was really him by doing what he'd always done. Okay, that's key. That's important. He acted in keeping with himself. He'd already given a miraculous catch of fish. He'd already fed folks with loaves and fish. He'd already distributed fish and loaves. John knew instantly when he saw it that this was who it was. These days when it seems like everywhere you turn, someone is claiming to have a direct revelation from God. How do you know if God's in it? How do you know if it's really from him? Or when we feel like God is leading us one way or another, or when someone says, God told me to do this, or I think Jesus wants me to do that, or if that's you and you feel like God's leading you to do this or leading you to do that, how do you know if it's really the Lord? Well, it's actually quite simple. It's actually quite simple. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is it consistent with what he's always done? Is it consistent with what you know of his character? Is it consistent with what he says, his teachings, his example? When someone says, God really wants is just for me to be happy and prosperous and healthy. When I'm happy, God's happy. That's what God wants. Does that square up with Jesus saying, take up your cross? Does that square up with Jesus saying of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake? I don't know. There's only one way to answer that question. There's only one way to be able to say this is or this is not in keeping with the Lord Jesus Christ and his character. You've got to know what he said. You've got to know what he did. You've got to know him and be engaged in relationship with him, and you've got to learn about him and what he did and how he acted, how he related to people, how he forgave, how he loved, how he gave, how he served. And the only way you can know that is to be in his word. The only way you can know that is to be in his word. So that's the first application. But the biggest application I see in this passage is that Jesus refused to allow sin to come between him and those that he loved. He just refused to allow it to happen. So there was nothing they needed to fear. There was nothing they had done or ever would do that would not be covered by his death, that would not be bathed over and erased, essentially, by his blood. They struggled with shame and guilt, but Jesus invited them to fellowship. They were unsure how to approach him, so he approached them. They weren't sure exactly what to do with him. They were apprehensive and uncertain and afraid to approach. And Jesus says, then I'll come get you. I'll come get you. Okay, so now what happens when we put these two applications together? This idea that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that there was no sin too great to be covered by his blood. When we put them together, it means this. Doesn't matter how you came in here. doesn't matter how you came in here. Jesus is not watching how you fell this week, watching how you struggle, watching how you sin and stumble and waiting to nail you. Jesus is not regretting the fact that he saved you. Listen, when Jesus called you his own, all of your sins were future sins, and not one of them surprises him. Not one of them surprises him. It means that you can approach the throne of grace in confidence, knowing that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my life. You don't know what I do behind closed doors. In fact, if you knew about me, what I know about me, you wouldn't even be friends with me. And that's probably true, but if you knew about me, what I know about me, you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. But Jesus knows about me, all that I know about me and more, and he knows all about you and more, and he says, mine. You're mine. You didn't surprise me. I don't regret it. I loved you. I died for you. I gave my blood to cover you. And there is no sin that you have, past, present, or future. Hear me. No sin that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. So he pursues us if we won't pursue him. When you think about your failures and your shortcomings and even your rebellion, all you're doing is coming to see what he's already known all this time. What he's already declared covered. What he's already declared you have been acquitted, not guilty, redeemed. He purchased you, and if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are redeemed once and for all. It's a done deal. You're going to blow it. You're going to stumble. Don't let that come between you and him. Get up and keep pressing on, because he says, I covered that too. And I covered that, and I covered that, and whatever it is, doesn't matter what you throw out. Can we just agree, when it comes to sinning, Paul's got you beat? He gladly gave hearty approval as the men killed Stephen. He persecuted the church. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Short of you being a murderer, Paul's got you beat. Jesus said, I've forgiven you. If you've trusted in Christ, you're forgiven, you are loved, you are accepted. And if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, you can do so today. Regardless of where you are this morning, Jesus stands with open arms of fellowship, beckoning you to come and enjoy breakfast, to enter into this fellowship that he invites, that he provided for, that he's given everything for. Let's pray. God, it's your grace that's overwhelming. Grace that's more powerful than all of our sin. Grace that does away with shame. Grace that equals the field, so that not one of us is any more deserving of your love, and yet you freely give it. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who exemplified your grace. Who, though he knew, every one of the disciples turned their back on him and went back to their own. He invites them to come. He serves them. He says, come enjoy breakfast. What manner of man is this? We are so thankful for your grace and for your love, for the ability and for the right to be called children of God. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.